We are living very close to the end of this Earth's history, which is evident by the things we see taking place every day now. And this morning, I'd like to study a subject with you that you wouldn't think was even in the Bible, but it's clearly there and has something to do with the fulfillment of prophecy in these last days. There has been much said and much written about climate change over the past 50 years or so. In the 1970s, there was fear of global cooling. In the 1980s, there was fear of global warming. And for the last 8 to 10 years, people just started calling it climate change. That way, regardless of what happens, climate change has it covered. I think I can safely say that most people who believe in climate change believe it's man-made, because that's what most of the news outlets and nature films and so forth have promoted over the years. And the minority simply believe the weather is cyclical, and that's about all there is to it. But as I have studied these things, I believe both views are not quite right. After doing some research, I've discovered that climate change is indeed real. And I'll show you proof of it from inspiration in a few minutes. But here's the question. Who's responsible for it? God? Satan? Or mankind? Would you be shocked if I told you that all three are either directly or indirectly responsible for climate change? And if this is true, what does it mean? Now, let me clarify something. When I use the word responsible, I don't mean that God is at fault or that he is to blame for climate change, but he is ultimately in control as the creator and sovereign Lord. And rather than causing it, he allows it or permits it. And there are several reasons for this, which we'll get to as we move along. But we can put the blame squarely at the feet of Satan and mankind for changes in the weather, although each are culpable in different ways. I'd like to begin by reading something from my favorite book, other than the Bible, called The Great Controversy. And if you would like a copy, you can email me at gospel.workers.ministry@gmail.com, and I'll send you a free copy. It's a wonderful book with over 1 billion copies sold. And when you finish reading it, you'll be better informed about last day events than most ministers who are alive today. But before we read a short paragraph or two, I'd like to ask for the Holy Spirit to be here with us. Loving Father in heaven, we pause for a moment to thank you for your word. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would be here, the same Spirit that inspired your word to inspire our hearts this morning as we open the Bible. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My favorite quote from The Great Controversy is on page 582. And the reason it's my favorite is because it tells us, in a nutshell, what the great controversy between Christ and Satan is all about. Here's what it says, and I'll be injecting a few of my own thoughts as we go along. Quote, "From the very beginning of the great controversy in heaven, it has been Satan's purpose to overthrow the law of God. It was to accomplish this that he entered upon his rebellion against the Creator. And though he was cast out of heaven," you can read that in Revelation 12:9, "he has continued the same warfare upon the earth to deceive men and thus lead them to transgress God's law, which is defined as sin according to 1 John 3:4. To deceive men and thus lead them to transgress God's law is the object which he has steadfastly pursued. Whether this be accomplished by casting aside the law altogether, or by rejecting one of its precepts, the result will be ultimately the same. He that offends in one point manifests contempt for the whole law. His influence and example are on the side of transgression. He becomes guilty of all. James 2:10. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. This is talking about the Ten Commandment law. Upon this battlefield, we are now entering a battle between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah, between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fable and tradition. Close quote. This is so true, and we'll see that from the Bible before we're through. According to what we just read, we're already involved in this last great conflict, which means that Jesus will be here soon, sooner than many think. The agencies that are united against truth and righteousness are now actively at work in this world as I speak. But what does climate change have to do with it, if anything? Well, let me just say this from the outset. Because human beings being able to control the weather has been erroneously promoted by many people who ought to know better. There's nothing in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy that would support this idea. It's Satan that would like us to believe that human beings can control the weather, because that way he can work better behind the scenes to accomplish his goal of making the law of God of none effect, as we read a moment ago. There are those today who would have us believe that there is some mysterious man-made power that can cause severe winter storms like what many have experienced in the United States and Canada just this past month, that man has the power to create tornadoes and cyclones and flooding and winter storms and below zero or hotter than normal temperatures and so on, and that this is being done for some sinister purpose, of which there are many being promoted, depending on which conspiracy theory one chooses to believe. Man may be able to manipulate the weather to some degree through things like cloud seeding. I'll give you that. But to control the weather? No. It's one thing to cause rain to form in a few clouds over a localized area by seeding those clouds with silver iodide particles dropped from airplanes. But to actually control the weather is totally another thing. The scientific term for this kind of weather manipulation is called geoengineering. But when it comes to mankind being able to control the weather, I'll agree that we have the ability to control the weather in our own homes by cranking up the furnace or turning on the air conditioner. But that's about it. I submit to you this morning that there is a totally different reason for the changes in climate we're witnessing today. And it's not caused by mankind increasing his carbon footprint either. You may have heard that just this past November, there was a United Nations Convention on Climate Change known as COP27. Because it's the 27th time the UN has held a conference upon this subject. Anyway, COP27 took place in Egypt just a couple months ago, where it was suggested that religious communities and religious leaders have a key role to play in addressing climate change, since this will require an attitude adjustment in people's thinking and a change of heart. And what better place for this to happen than in church? The question is, what's the ultimate goal of such a climate conference? Is it just to get people to change their habits and thus save the environment? Or is there more to it than that? I submit to you that there is indeed more to it than that. And it's not just another conspiracy theory, because God doesn't get involved with conspiracy theories. This conference was held in Egypt on the Sinai Peninsula, in the area where it's believed God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. However, the Apostle Paul says Mount Sinai is in Arabia, on the other side of the Red Sea and not in Egypt at all. You can read that in Galatians 4:25 if you're interested. So, many religious leaders and influential people met in Egypt during COP27, where those from various denominations and think tanks came together to discuss Pope Francis's climate change agenda. Whose agenda? Pope Francis. I want you to remember that, because it will become important as we proceed. Now, what is the Pope's climate change agenda? Because, as we will see, climate change is not really the point. It's only the means to an end. So what is the end game of the papacy? That's what we want to find out, since all these religious leaders were at COP27 at the Pope's urgent request. Well, in his encyclical letter written in 2015, Pope Francis gives 246 detailed points outlining his encyclical, which he titled, Care for Our Common Home, referring to the planet. This encyclical is super long, but I'd like to just read points 236 and 237. Because it tells us what his climate change agenda is all about. It's a bit lengthy, but I want you to hear it right from the horse's mouth, so to speak. Here's what he says, quote, "It is in the Eucharist that all that has been created finds its greatest exaltation. Grace, which tends to manifest itself tangibly, found unsurpassable expression when God himself became man and gave himself as food for his creatures." You see, Catholics believe that the priest, when saying a few magical words over the little wafer, can actually turn it into Christ's body and the wine into his blood, when in reality these are only symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood. This is what the Catholics call transubstantiation, where the creature is able to create the creator, which is biblically false, and one of the main reasons for the Protestant Reformation. The quote goes on, "The Lord, in the culmination of the mystery of the Incarnation, chose to reach our intimate depths through a fragment of matter. He," meaning the Lord, "comes not from above, but from within." This is another false teaching called pantheism. "He comes that we might find him in this world of ours. In the Eucharist," that's what Catholics call the Lord's Supper, "fullness is already achieved. It is the living center of the universe, the overflowing core of love, and of inexhaustible life. Joined to the incarnate Son, present in the Eucharist, the whole cosmos gives thanks to God. Indeed, the Eucharist is itself an act of cosmic love." Yes, cosmic, because even when it is celebrated on the humble altar of the country church, the Eucharist is always in some way celebrated on the altar of the world. The Eucharist joins heaven and earth. It embraces and penetrates all creation. The world, which came forth from God's hand, returns to him in blessed and undivided adoration. In the bread of the Eucharist, creation is projected toward divinization, toward the holy wedding feast, towards unification with the Creator himself. Thus, the Eucharist is also a source of light and motivation. Now listen, "for our concerns for the environment, directing us to be stewards of all creation." So, encapsulated within all these flowery words is simply the idea that we are to be concerned about our environment and to be stewards of all creation, and that it's only through the Eucharist that there's a solution for our climate woes. Then here's point 237, which is the main point of the encyclical, because everything from the Pope's perspective hinges, as we will see, on Sunday worship. Here's what it says, quote, "On Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist has special importance." You see, most Catholic priests make the Eucharist available every day for his church members. It's called celebrating Mass. But there's something special about having it on Sunday, he says. On Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist has special importance. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, and by the way, the seventh-day Sabbath was given on the last day of creation week, a couple thousand years before there was a Jewish nation. So we shouldn't call it the Jewish Sabbath. At creation, the Sabbath was intended for all mankind and for all time, beginning with Adam and Eve. So he says, Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, is meant to be a day which heals our relationships with God, with ourselves, with others, and with the world. That pretty much includes everything, doesn't it? That's how important Sunday Eucharist is in the Pope's mind. It fixes everything that's wrong. Sunday is the day of the resurrection, the first day of the new creation, whose first fruits are the Lord's risen humanity, the pledge of the final transfiguration of all created reality. So the Pope would like us to believe that the resurrection is the memorial and the reason for Sunday sacredness. But according to Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, the memorial of the resurrection is baptism. Read it for yourself. He says, it, Sunday, also proclaims man's eternal rest in God. That's not true either. According to Hebrews 4, 4 and 5, it's the seventh-day Sabbath that proclaims man's eternal rest in God. He goes on, in this way, Christian spirituality incorporates the value of relaxation and festivity. We tend to demean contemplative rest as something unproductive and unnecessary, but this is to do away with the very thing which is most important about work, its meaning. We are called to include in our work a dimension of receptivity and gratuity. That would be receiving Christ in the Eucharist and giving a donation as a way of saying thank you, which is quite different, he says, from mere inactivity. Rather, it is another way of working, which forms part of our very essence. What I think the Pope means here is that we have something to do with working our way to heaven, as long as our good deeds outweigh the bad. But that's contrary to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where it says that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. He goes on, it, rest on Sunday, protects human action from becoming empty activism. It also prevents that unfettered greed and sense of isolation, which makes us seek personal gain to the detriment of all else. The law of weekly rest forbade work on the seventh day. That's true. So that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your maidservant and the stranger may be refreshed. Exodus 23:12. Then he says, rest, on Sunday that is, not on the seventh day, opens our eyes to the larger picture and gives us renewed sensitivity to the rights of others. And so the day of rest, Sunday, centers on the Eucharist, sheds its light on the whole week, and motivates us to greater concern for nature and the poor. Close quote. Notice the word nature. This is bringing in environmentalism again, which has become the religion of many people today. It's a form of worshiping the things God has made rather than the Creator who made them. And to do all this on Sunday, a man-made holy day, rather than the day of rest God set apart on day 7. So you see, in the mind of the papacy, Sunday and the Eucharist is the ultimate answer to saving the planet, to saving the environment, to save nature, to save the family, and to save the world. It's everything. But I'll tell you something, my friends. It's really not so much about the climate as it is about using the climate to bring in Sunday sacredness, which the papacy has been trying to do for centuries, and which will eventually turn into enforced Sunday worship. That's the way it goes. If you can't be convinced to voluntarily toe the line, then persecution and force is the next step. Remember what we read earlier. To deceive men and thus lead them to transgress God's law is the object which he, the devil, has steadfastly pursued. And of course, that object has to do with the one commandment in the law that God said not to forget. The seventh-day Sabbath is a test command, which seemingly, and I say seemingly, has no moral reason to be kept. Now let me ask you a question. If you were the devil, which one of the Ten Commandments would you choose to try to convince people that it's okay to violate, since violating just one makes you guilty of all, as James 2:10 says? Wouldn't it be the one that seems to be the least important, or the one that seems to have no moral reason to keep? People say, what difference does it make if I keep the first day or the seventh day holy or some other day? It's just a day. The difference, my friends, is that God blessed and sanctified the seventh day and said to remember it. He didn't say that about the first day of the week. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do you love Jesus this morning? If you do, it will show by the way you live in obedience to all the commandments of God or not. And not that it's okay to pick and choose which ones we think are important and which are not. Now, I'd like you to think this through with me for just a minute. I want to share just 3 short Bible texts and see what you think. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. And in Psalm 19:7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And in Malachi 3:6, God says, I change not. Now tell me, if God transferred the solemnity of the seventh day Sabbath to Sunday, the first day of the week, when he is on record saying that the law of commandments is holy and perfect, wouldn't that make him a liar when he says he doesn't change? And wouldn't changing it make it unholy and imperfect? It's obvious that something holy and perfect cannot be improved upon and needs no change. Therefore, Sunday is an unholy and imperfect day of worship compared to a holy and perfect seventh-day Sabbath. I'm not sure how it can be otherwise, and I hope that makes sense. During the time of the COP27 conference, you may have also heard about the climate repentance ceremony that took place, where religious leaders came together and adopted the Ten Commandments of climate change and what we need to do to fix it. This has led to a relatively new term called Climate Sunday, which is even now being promoted and implemented in many European countries as a day of rest to help the environment recover, to help heal the land, to save the planet and family time and so forth, just like the Pope said in his encyclical. And when you put this all together, it's all leading to the same place, Sunday sacredness. for which there is no scriptural support. You see, if as Christians we're not going to live by the Bible and the Bible only, then why bother with any of it? We may just as well make our own rules to live by. And really, that's what most people in the world are doing right now, and that's why the world is in such a mess. According to the Bible, the first day of the week, or Sunday, is nothing more than one of the six common working days leading up to the seventh-day Sabbath at week's end. And in Mark 7:7, Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Now, all this really wouldn't be quite so bad if it wasn't going to be forced on people. Because we're supposed to have religious freedom in America. But guess what? That's exactly what will soon happen as we go down the Sunday sacredness road to save the planet. And even now, there are plenty of true believers who suffer from climate anxiety, who are doing their very best in a variety of ways to cause us to conform to the Pope's agenda without realizing there's more to it than they think. Yes, climate change is real, in that weather-related crises have become more frequent and disastrous. I think that's undeniable. But who's responsible for it, and what's the cause? The answer is given in the Bible, which we'll read in a few minutes. But the answer is also given in the Great Controversy, pages 589 and 590. And before we go to the Bible, I'd like you to listen to how this book explains it. Quote, "Satan works through the elements," that would be the four elements of air, earth, fire, and water. "Satan works through the elements to garner his harvest of unprepared souls. He has studied the secrets of the laboratories of nature." The laboratories of nature is an interesting term you may have never thought about before. But it has to do with biomimetics, which seeks to mimic what nature does and then create something similar. For example, watching birds fly and then building an airplane that can mimic how birds fly. The Wright brothers used biomimicry to build the Wright Flyer, better known as Kitty Hawk. Have you heard of AI lately? It stands for artificial intelligence. Those involved in such things, such as Elon Musk, believe robots will one day take over the world. In fact, they already have a good start, if you've ever taken the time to look into it. Perhaps you can think of other things the devil might try to mimic in order to destroy what God has made for the downfall of humanity. The quote goes on, "He, Satan, has studied the secrets of the laboratories of nature, and he uses all his power to control the elements, or to control what happens in the air, earth, fire, and water. And with these four elements, you can create just about anything imaginable." And then it says the devil does this as far as God allows. So, Satan is responsible for climate change, is he not? And who else is involved? God is involved, because he allows it when he could stop it if he wanted to. And there are good reasons why he doesn't. One is called freedom of choice. God made us with free will. And how we choose is what we will become in character. And not every type of character will be granted entrance into the holy city, according to Revelation 22:14. When he, Satan, was suffered to afflict Job, you could read about that in the first chapter of the book of Job, how quickly flocks and herds, servants, houses, children were swept away. One trouble succeeding another as in a moment. So, here we have scripture evidence that Satan has power to control the elements, don't we? I also think of the storm that arose on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was asleep in the boat. Remember that? Satan created a storm and Jesus calmed the storm. The quote continues, It is God that shields his creatures and hedges them in from the power of the destroyer. So, God allows Satan to use the laboratories of nature to control the elements to do his work of destruction to a certain extent. But he also shields people by not allowing the devil to go too far in his work as the destroyer. And this is another reason God allows it. It's to wake people up so they will turn to him as their savior. Now listen to this next part, because mankind is also responsible for climate change as well. And I would say one of the chief culprits. Because why is God allowing the devil to use the weather to cause destruction in the first place? Listen. The Christian world have shown contempt or disdain for the law of Jehovah. Wouldn't you say this is true? And the Lord will do just what he has declared that he would. He will withdraw his blessings from the earth and remove his protecting care from those who are rebelling against his law and teaching and forcing others to do the same. I think of the time when God withdrew his protection from the Israelites because of their disobedience, and serpents were biting and killing them in the desert. Remember that? And what did God tell Moses to do? Make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and all who looked were saved, weren't they? And that's what God wants people to do today when disasters come. Look to him and be saved. So, is mankind responsible for God removing his hand of protection when they suffer from climate disasters? He certainly is. It's because of the violation of God's law. Now listen, because this is key. Mankind is not controlling the weather. The devil is. And God allows it because of man's rebellion against his law, which in turn necessitates judgment, because God is a God of justice. The quote goes on, "He, Satan, will bring disease and disaster until populous cities are reduced to ruin and desolation." Even now he is at work in accidents and calamities by sea and by land, in great conflagrations, that is, large fires. Have we seen any of those lately? In fierce tornadoes, in terrific hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes. In every place and in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. He sweeps away the ripening harvest, and famine and distress follow. He imparts to the air a deadly taint, and thousands perish by the pestilence. Can we say COVID-19? These visitations are to become more and more frequent and disastrous. Why? Because of man's transgression of God's law. Because of sin, the Holy Spirit is slowly being withdrawn from the earth. That's why we are seeing more and more bad things happen today. The quote goes on, "Destruction will be upon both man and beast." Isaiah 24, 4 and 5 is quoted. "The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The haughty people do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have," guess what? "Transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." You see, the great controversy isn't saying anything that can't be backed up by Scripture. It just helps to clarify. It goes on, "And then the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils." Does the Bible give examples of this? Yes, it does, as we'll see in a minute. "The class that have provoked the displeasure of heaven will charge all their troubles upon those whose obedience to God's commandments is a perpetual reproof to transgressors. It will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath. that this sin, now listen, that this sin, which isn't a sin at all, has brought calamities through the elements and the laboratories of nature, which will not cease until, notice the word until Sunday observance shall be strictly enforced. This means that when Sunday is strictly enforced, Satan will pull back from his destructive climate disasters and allow for a time of calm, which will no doubt convince some that Sunday is right after all. The quote goes on, and that those who present the claims of the fourth commandment, thus destroying reverence for Sunday, are troublers of the people, preventing their restoration to divine favor and temporal prosperity. Notice, in order to be restored to something, you first have to lose it, right? Are we losing temporal prosperity in this once great nation of ours? Have you been to the grocery store lately? Have you put gas in your car lately? Have you noticed that the United States is nearly $32 trillion in debt? Have you noticed that inflation is at an all-time high and is the reason everything costs so much? Have you noticed that our borders are being overrun by millions and millions of illegal immigrants who are sapping cities of their prosperity since they all have to be fed and cared for? The quote goes on. Thus, the accusation urged of old against the servant of God, that would be Elijah, will be repeated, and upon grounds equally well established. 1 Kings 18:17-18 says, and it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Just as Elijah was blamed for all the troubles in Israel, so God's people in these last days will be blamed for what the blamers themselves have caused. The quote says, as the wrath of the people shall be excited by false charges, just like Ahab made, they will pursue a course toward God's ambassadors very similar to that which apostate Israel pursued toward Elijah. Did you know that Baal was the sun god of Phoenicia that Israel was worshiping during the time Ahab was king? Think of it. God's professed Old Testament church back then had forsaken the seventh-day Sabbath and its creator and was worshiping the sun god, or the Sunday god. And the apostate church in these last days will pursue a course very similar toward those who are faithful to the true Sabbath and the Creator, as apostate Israel pursued toward Elijah. And guess who agrees with COP27? It's the Adventist Disaster and Relief Agency, better known as ADRA. Listen as they speak with authority for the whole church. This is, quote, ADRA's statement on the conference of the parties of the UNFCCC, COP27. UNFCCC stands for the United Nations Framework Convention on Climate Change. This was Wednesday, December 14, 2022, not long ago. Here's what ADRA says. The effects of the climate crisis are being felt all over the world. Livelihoods and health are threatened. Extreme weather events are becoming more severe and more frequent. The Adventist Development and Relief Agency, as humanitarian and development practitioners, has seen firsthand how the global equilibrium is out of order. We aim to do our deed. Offices in our network have started to move toward net zero, signed the climate charter, shared our knowledge at the COP26 and COP27 and published the Comprehensive Carbon Reduction Guide in 2021. We want to add our voices to the demands and bring attention to the steps needed to be taken in order to ensure our planet and humanity can recover into a safer, less climate volatile future. But friends, that's not going to happen, because we read earlier that these visitations of climate disasters are to become more and more what? Frequent and disastrous. And so our planet is not going to recover into a safer, less climate volatile future. And they would know that if they read and believed the Great Controversy. The quote goes on, ADRA calls on policymakers and influential personalities, probably like Greta Thunberg, the Swedish activist, and Al Gore, to take necessary decisions in the upcoming UN climate conference. The industrialized countries, now listen, the industrialized countries, as the historical perpetrators of the climate crisis, must finally step up to promises made. Who are the perpetrators of the climate crisis according to ADRA? Not Satan, but the industrialized countries that are polluting the air and causing the climate to go crazy. ADRA goes on. The COP26 has set some course, but more steps are needed, such as stronger consideration of civil society actors, more focus on loss and damage, and meeting the pledge on global adaptation financing. In other words, pour more money into the coffers of the UN so they can do a better job of accomplishing the Pope's agenda. And then they finish up by saying, ADRA Europe hopes that these points will find strong consideration in the upcoming policy talks and wishes participants a successful and fruitful COP27. Again, what is the goal of COP27? It is to bring all the churches and the world together in order to save the planet. At least that's what they would like us to believe. But behind it all is enforced Sunday worship. That's what it's all leading to. And no doubt many of the participants in COP27 have no idea at this point what the final outcome will be. So what does all this mean? It means that if you are supporting church leaders who support COP27, then you are supporting Pope Francis's agenda, and ultimately the devil himself, because he's the one behind it all in order to overthrow the law of God. Have you heard of a man by the name of Dr. John Pauline? He's a professor at Loma Linda University School of Religion. At a recent church-sponsored symposium about end-time prophetic events, Dr. Pauline said that Sunday laws are not coming, the Great Controversy is outdated, there are other options for the Mark of the Beast, and Ellen White, were she alive today, would have to rewrite the Great Controversy. I could keep you here for another hour telling you about the follies of this man. But you'll have to check it out for yourself. Get on the internet and type in his name, Dr. John, J-O-N, Pauline, P-A-U-L-I-E-N, Loma Linda University, and you'll find more than you need to know about this apostate Seventh-day Adventist that the California Conference president and other denominational leaders are fawning over. What we have been reading from the Great Controversy is unreliable, according to Dr. Pauline. And that's just what the devil wants us to believe. Friends, we are living during these predicted happenings right now. The only thing we're waiting for is where it says the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils. That's the next step. And it's not far off. And don't forget this. The problem during Elijah's day was climate change, was it not? Sure it was. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And Ahab was angry about it and blamed Elijah for it. And we're told that something very similar is going to happen in the very near future. Let me read just one more paragraph from the Great Controversy, and then I have one more point I'd like to make before we close. Quote, "The dignitaries of church and state will unite to bribe, persuade, or compel all classes to honor the Sunday. The lack of divine authority will be supplied by oppressive enactments. Political corruption is destroying love of justice and regard for truth." Do we have political corruption today? Oh my, do we ever. "And even in free America, rulers and legislators, in order to secure popular favor, because that's how they stay in office, will yield to the popular demand for a law enforcing Sunday observance. Liberty of conscience, which has cost so great a sacrifice, will no longer be respected. And this is already taking place today in a myriad of ways. In the soon coming conflict, we shall see exemplified the prophet's words, 'The dragon, Satan, was wroth with the woman, God's church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.'" Revelation 12:17. Friends, God's judgments are already in the land. This world is already suffering under the beginnings of divine judgment. Else the things we see happening to our climate and all the evil that's escalating would not be taking place. Soon it will climax with the 7 last plagues. But by then it will be too late to get right with God. We are living during a time when we see prophecy being fulfilled, and things won't go on much longer before all the powers of hell break loose. Now, I'm going to get off climate change in this last segment, because there's something else happening in our world besides climate change that indicates that we are already under divine judgment. It's not as though we're waiting for it to come, or that it's nearby. We are in the middle of it right now. And we know that because of what it says in Romans chapter 1. Turn with me there, if you would. I covered some of this a few months ago, but I think it bears repeating, and I'll try to make this quick. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about what happens when a nation or a culture abandons righteousness. And in verse 24, it says, "Wherefore," in other words, what happens to a nation that abandons God? God abandons them. You can read that in Joshua 24:20 and 2 Chronicles 15:2. "Wherefore," or for this reason, "God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." So the first indication that divine judgment is about to begin is when we see a sexual revolution take place, such as what happened in the 1960s and 70s, known as sexual liberation. Look it up. With a societal acceptance of sex outside of traditional marriage. And so when God begins to abandon a nation, because that's what "gave them up" means, you'll see them begin sinking lower and lower in immorality and the dishonoring of their bodies between themselves. That's step one. That's past. Then skip down to verses 26 and 27, where we see what happens in step two. "For this cause," because of allowing step one, "God gave them up unto vile affections." You see, unlawful sexual relations between men and women is bad enough, like what we had in the 60s and 70s. But in step two, something worse happens. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly or indecent, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet, or which was deserved, like venereal disease, AIDS, monkeypox, and who knows what all, and finally, eternal damnation. So, widespread homosexuality and lesbianism take place in step two. And then what happens? Step three is in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. He abandoned them to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, or to do those things which they should not do. The words reprobate mind means that they have a mind that is no longer functioning as it should. It's a mind that has reached the limit of what is unreasonable. When a person has a reprobate mind is when men start thinking they're women, or women start thinking they're men. And people are forced to use the proper pronouns when addressing a man as she, if he identifies as a woman, and a woman who wants to be called he. This is now happening in the military, in our schools, and in the workplaces at many companies. This is another example of the reprobate mind at work. It's insanity. It's something a reasonable person would never even imagine could happen to a person's mind. It's absolutely crazy. And it's an indication that God's mercy has just about reached its limit. And divine judgment begins to follow to a more frightening and alarming degree. So, when you see all this transgender nonsense going on, and when you see a nation making laws to protect this kind of sinful behavior, and you know it's total and utter insanity, you know we've reached the reprobate mind stage in society, and that there's no way back to sanity for that nation, because God has given them over to a reprobate mind. And when the reprobate mind takes over a large section of society, you have all kinds of other wickedness that takes place besides sexual sins, which are mentioned in verses 29 to 30. You can read it for yourself. It's what we see on the news every day. And speaking of something being in the news, and another indication that the reprobate mind is taking over our country, is what just happened a few months ago, when California decriminalized street sex workers so they can no longer be arrested. Governor Gavin Newsom signed Bill SB 357 called the Safer Streets for All Act that makes it illegal for police to arrest those who solicit or offer sex for money. In other words, prostitution, for all intents and purposes, is now legal in Californication. Then in Romans 1:32, Paul concludes by saying, who, knowing the judgment of God, friends, our nation knows what the Bible truth is regarding these things. The reprobate mind just doesn't care anymore. Our country was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. It's not like we're ignorant of what sin is. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure or give approval in them that do them. That's the reprobate mind. brothers and sisters, the metaphorical Pandora's box has been opened, and it can't be closed ever again. America has permanently lost its innocence because of these things, and it's only going to get worse and worse, and we should be using whatever time we have left to prepare our characters for the time of trouble that lies just ahead before Christ comes. Today, we have a presidential administration and a Congress that approves and protects this kind of insane behavior at the third level. And divine judgment is in the process as I speak. And we see the effects of this insanity in climate disasters taking place with more and more frequency, which will only get worse and worse until someone has to be blamed for it. Only it won't be those whose behavior is responsible for it. Oh no, it will be blamed on those who have determined to keep the commandments of God, especially the seventh-day Sabbath, and the faith of Jesus at all costs. Will that be you? Will it be me? Who will stand as true as the needle to the pole? Or will we cave to the tremendous pressure that will be brought to bear upon those who keep the true Sabbath and reject the false Sunday Sabbath? There is a time of trouble coming such as this world has never seen. But I can tell you one thing for certain. God will not forsake those who are true, faithful, and obedient to Him. Notice what it says in Isaiah 49:15-16. These are words of comfort for the faithful when divine judgments are falling. Listen. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Jesus will always bear the marks of his crucifixion. According to Zechariah 13:6, these are the only traces of the cruel work that Satan has caused that will remain throughout eternity. Jesus will never forget the scars he suffered to save you and to save me. But it's up to us to avail ourselves of the salvation so freely offered. You might also read Malachi 3:16-18 and chapter 4:1-3 this afternoon as you have time. These are wonderful promises, and God wants us to know assuredly that He will be with us in the coming days and weeks as we commit the keeping of our souls to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank You for being here as we have asked at the beginning. And Lord, it is clear that we are living in the last remnants of time. Stages 1, 2, 3 are in effect today, and we pray that You will fortify us for the evil and sinful days that lie just ahead. As we see more and more climate disasters take place, we know that this is another indication that Satan, like a roaring lion, is seeking whom he may devour. May it not be us. May it not be our loved ones. May it not be for those for whom we labor. We love You and we thank You for Your wonderful sacrifice on our behalf. May it not be in vain for anyone within the hearing of my voice. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.